Okay, ladies and gentlemen, last time we had chapter 4 of 1 Peter and the first six verses. That's where we left off. And in it, the apostle charged us to, he says, arm yourselves also with the same mind, the mind of Christ. He charged us to put on the attitude of Jesus towards suffering, right? Suffering in the flesh, if need be. And the gist of that passage was that men may judge us one way, but the true judgment and the final judgment is in the hands of God. Right? If you commit yourself to doing the will of God without compromise, you're likely to face some ridicule and rejection. Right? If you leave off sin and purify yourself from, you know, all the ways of the unbelieving world, you'll probably face some difficulty. However, Peter says, we've spent enough of our life doing that, though, okay? Walking in sin and defilement, materialism, right? And those who still live that way and have that value, they'll ridicule you for parting ways with them. That's man's judgment, right? The NIV said they heap abuse upon you, okay? But they're going to have to give an account to him who is coming to judge the living and the dead. For us, the Lord's judgment, not man's judgment, but the Lord's, that's what we all consider to be the determining factor for our choices now. Okay? That is why we are able to go against the flow, you know, to defy peer pressure, to not be taken in by the mob mentality. That's why we often choose to resist social pressure. It's why we correct our sinful behavior. It's, we love not the world and the things in the world, right? Because we know that what Peter says next in verse 7 is the truth, right? Verse 7 begins by saying, the end of all things is at hand. It's not far away. It's coming. Last chapter, as it was in the days of Noah, right? The ark is being prepared, right? The end of all things is not that far off, right? There's a day coming when God will shut the door, and that's going to be the end. So that beginning of 7 there is a hinge between what went before about the judgment, okay, about enduring until the judgment when God's going to overrule what man has said about us, right? And he's going to give his own judgment. Okay, between that and then what follows is positive things that Peter lays upon the Christians in the next few verses. And that's what we want to focus on tonight, positive qualities of a Christian community that's living in expectation of the end of the age. Okay, so forget about the concerns for a minute about hostility and trouble and persecution and all of that. How shall the Christian community conduct itself among itself? Okay, so verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore what? Right, several things. Number one, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Number two, verse 8, above all things have fervent love for one another, for, as quoting a proverb, love will cover a multitude of sins. Number three, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Number four, as each one of you has received some kind of a gift, right, whichever gift you've received from God, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What's manifold? It's not a car part, right? Manifold means, you know, in how many ways is God's grace shown in the world? Is it 50 times? Is it 100 times? Like, how many different ways? It's many times, manifold, right? It's not 20-fold, it's manifold, okay? The manifold grace of God. So then 11 kind of expands on that. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, and that's a very general term, just if anyone serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I don't think the word belong is there in the Greek. It's just he has them. I mean, to whom are the glory and the dominion forever and ever. That is God's will, and that is what will happen. Jesus Christ will be glorified forever. Anyway, so let the world, you know, scoff and complain and call us names and throw stones or whatever they do. They do their thing. What shall we concentrate on? What's our fruit? You know, what's our conduct to be? Because we know we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for the things that we've done in the body, right? He's coming, the quick and the dead, right? Also, we can read what Peter says in his other letter. It's in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Since everything will be dissolved on the day of the Lord, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, right? As you look for and hasten the coming of the Lord, okay? So here's, you know, in 7 through 11, it's a pretty good list, right? What kind of people ought we to be? I want you to notice that there are three times here, there's very heavy emphasis on one another, right? One another, one another. It's in verse 8, it's in verse 9, it's in verse 10. It's pretty much implied in verse 11, right? In the word ministering, serving, right? Because who do you serve? One another. Right, you serve one another. That's very, very important for Christian living. Okay, and now we've had an emphasis on this already for a couple of times already in the book. So if you'll turn back to chapter 3, verse 8. Hello, brother. Welcome. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Okay, emphasis on the one another's. Let's see what it says. Finally, all of you. Let's have a look. Be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, right? Be humble, right? Now, this one another, this is obviously of the greatest importance in the Christian life, okay? So we're going to have some of that again. But first, on the top of the list, chapter 4 and verse 7, okay? Before we get to the one another's, he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I've told you before that I've learned this in the NIV first. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And that's important, so that you can. Prayer is our lifeline, right? It's our lifeline as an individual. It's our lifeline as a congregation. So being self-controlled is a key so that you can, right? What does the Bible says? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, not a carnal man, not a double-minded man, not a lust-driven man, okay? Not a frivolous, brainless man, right? A righteous man, okay? A man serving two masters, you know, I got half my heart in heaven and half my heart down here on earth, okay? So one of the most important factors of prayer is a clear conscience. Don't you agree? You know, to be able to go into God's presence without baggage, you know, without having to be ashamed of your recent behavior or your current behavior. Okay, so like I'm saying, self-control becomes key to effective prayer. When you're not self-controlled, what happens? You end up in sin. Okay, so that's how it is in my memory anyway. Clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Remember back what Peter said to husbands, you know, so that nothing will hinder your prayers, right? To live with your wives with understanding, right? With honor, treating your wives with honor as the weaker vessel so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So serious and watchful, because look at how much there is to distract your mind and to corrupt your mind, right? There's all of the world's trivia. There's all of this, you know, rage, outrage, panic. There's all kinds of trashy stuff. There's indulgences, right? Plus, you know, the word literally is sober. Okay, so I mean, if you're doped up on something and you've got intoxicants on your body, like how are you going to pray? Right? So how can such people pray? So when you can't present yourself to the Lord, you can't connect your heart to His when you're bringing sin and other baggage along with you. Okay, there's a line in Isaiah that says that you cannot quarrel and strive and behave however you please and expect your voice to be heard on high. Okay, we want to, I assume that you want your prayers to be heard. They want to be, you want your prayers to be considered and answered and so forth. So come to the Father in fear and with respect, right? Like the psalm says, with clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, so to me, that's enough motive to clean out all of the grungy corners of your mind and of your conduct and, like, stop frittering away just endless amounts of time on trivialities. Stop living life as if the important thing to live for is the entertainments and pleasures. There's the song from the 70s, right? We had joy, we had fun, we had seasons in the sun. But the wine and the song, like the seasons, are all gone, right? It's all gone. The seasons change, right? The wine and the song, it's all gone, right? Night is coming when no one can work, right? We have to work the work of God while it is day. So I don't want to just say prayers. You understand what we mean by that? Like, so much of Christian praying is just saying prayers. I want to pray. You know, I want my heart to be plugged into the heart of God so that I can feel his pleasure. I can feel his approval. You know, that he's my Father, and he's saying, that's my boy. You know, well done, son. And that means living up above the world, right? Don't let your mind become lazy. Don't let it become overcrowded with earthly things, okay? Either the pleasures of the world or the panic of the world. Okay, you're living in the approaching shadow of the end of the age. Christ is drawing nearer and nearer every day, so all this is going to soon be dissolved. Right? In the Bible it says, God says, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And everything that can be shaken will be removed, and only what cannot be shaken will remain. So since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let's serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because God is a consuming fire. Okay? That is the God that we meet in prayer. It's important that we go to prayer seriously and in holiness. Right? In Hebrews it says, without holiness no one will see the Lord. Right? Clean hands and a pure heart. Otherwise you will not be able to stand in God's holy place. Right, so there it is, clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. Right, that's verse 7. Another thing that Peter says here, moving on, verse 8, he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for, and then he quotes, love will cover a multitude of sins. Right, the original proverb is Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins, right? Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Peter's already written a couple of times about the importance, the primacy of Christian love as the hallmark of the new life. If you want to rewind back to chapter 1 and verse 22, he said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, he says at the end of 22, love one another fervently, right? It's the same word there, fervently, with a pure heart or sincerely. Maybe I'm a little bit picky about words. Fervently is not my favorite word here, because to me it suggests something that's uncontrollable, or it's kind of frantic. In other languages, the word is used for boiling. So to me, it kind of suggests, you know, I can't keep a lid on this. And there's just, it's very energetic. And I don't think that's kind of the meaning. I mean, I don't have any problem with it, I guess. But the NIV also, I think, doesn't quite get it, because it says, NIV says deeply, love one another deeply, which, okay, good. But the original Greek word suggests a kind of stretching, right? It has this, something like earnestly or eagerly. Or persistently, it's got to expand and make room. So the idea is not so much the energy of love, you know, I just can't contain myself, but this wholeheartedness, right? A committed wholeheartedness to accept each other despite whatever shortcomings and imperfections there are, right? Because it says there's a multitude of those, right? But, you know, a love that is stretchy like this, well, never mind all of those imperfections, right? We belong to the Lord. The Lord loves you. He loves me. You know, he forgives all your transgressions. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies you with good things. And, you know, you and me both, brother. And even though we have our personality flaws and we can cause each other headaches from time to time and inconvenience, like, love matters more, okay? Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so love kind of has to, you know, expand and open wide to receive one another. So I want to read you something from Dr. Marshall, I. Howard Marshall. Talks about love being stretchy. You know, in a Christian atmosphere like ours is, love has certain demands placed on it, okay? And we need to learn to let love expand so that it can meet the demands of life with other people. So here's what he says. There in your local church, there is person A, right? Person A, who doesn't know much about hygiene and frankly smells a bit. Person B wears you out with his incessant talking. C is unspiritual. D doesn't get along with E. F treats his wife poorly. G is an awkward, tactless teenager who doesn't know how to act with courtesy. H grumbles a lot. I has a different set of values. She doesn't come to prayer meeting because it conflicts with her Amnesty International meeting. J is really quite saintly but rather drab as a person. None of them is easy to love at full stretch, right, or earnestly. Then there's myself, and I figure in other people's lists of difficult people for similar reasons. And yet, love remains the answer to the problem. Okay, we find a whole host of offenses, real and imagined, in other people. Only love will overcome them and regard those offenses as of no account, because love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, so by sins, you know, we're not just talking about when somebody directly hurts you, commits an offense against you, which then you have to forgive. Love covers a lot more than those direct, you know, there are times when somebody directly hurts you, and, you know, we know about the Lord's will being forgiveness and working those sorts of things out. But in a healthy Christian community, really those things don't happen that often. They do happen, but it's not often. But people have their quirks, you know, they have their sharp corners, they have their bad habits, and their different perspectives, okay? But Christian love says, well, it's okay. You know, we have to say this, it's not important for us to have circumstances so that nobody ever gets on your nerves, okay? That's impossible, really. And if that's the kind of situation that you want to have in a church, you're just going to be at your wit's end, right? You can't make people perfect. You can't make everybody just the way you'd like to have them. You know, you deal with them as they are, and you have to live with people with flaws. So, I mean, Peter himself, to, you know, paraphrase what he said, how many times must I let it slide when my brother rubs me the wrong way? You know, how many times must I put up with it when my brother gets on my nerves? 7 times? Okay, a lot more than that, right? 70 times 7, more than that, okay? Because we love each other, that's no problem, okay? There, love smooths things over, love fills in the gaps, you know, love softens the corners, and that's what he's getting at, you know, this kind of love one another without ceasing, right? There's when the love of Christ is in us, there's a softness and an affection for people, even difficult people. Okay, so he says, above all things, do this, right? That's the beginning of 8. Okay, the proverb says, the other half of the proverb that he didn't quote, hatred stirs up strife. Okay, we're not going to do that. Okay, love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't envy, love doesn't brag about being better than somebody else, love keeps no record of wrongs, love thinks no evil, okay, love bears all things, right, puts up with a lot. So let brotherly love continue, right? Not just continue, let love flourish. So when we were at Grace Bible Church, I remember having a conversation one time about, is it possible to not like somebody but still love them? And it better be, of course, right? And I think that mature Christians know from experience how that is possible. Okay, and the key is not to like nitpick and focus on the flaws, but just, you know, focus on the goodness of the Lord and to feel his affection for, you know, these his other children. Okay, rejoice in the Lord always, brothers and sisters. He meets all our needs, yours, mine. He washes away all our sins, yours and mine, right? He's able to cause you to stand. That's Romans, right? Who are you to judge someone else's servant, right? To his own master, he stands or falls, and God is able to make him stand. Okay, he will stand. So this is my commandment, right? Above all, do this, right? This is how we know him if we love our brothers. Okay, and the end of all things is at hand, right? The judge is at the door, so we got to, you know, kind of get on the ball about that. Okay, one more for tonight, verse 9. I want to save 10 and 11 for a separate consideration. So the next positive thing that should characterize the Christian community, it says, be hospitable or offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So hospitality means opening your home and welcoming guests and making them feel at home. There is something about fellowship in the home that is more special than the friendly and even affectionate interactions that take place in a non-home setting, such as a church building. Okay, we have a wonderful time together worshiping God in the sanctuary, and that's necessary, and you know, it's very special, and it's obviously part of our calling as Christians to do that together. And also, we can have a wonderful time having a potluck dinner, having a movie night, those sorts of things here in the fellowship hall, or going out to breakfast at the diner, you know, Bridgeton Family Diner. Okay, but the home, there's no place like home, right? Home is where the family is, and the unspoken reality is that when I've invited you into my home, I've included you in my family. Okay, so think especially back then. Hospitality is very important because there's no hotel chains, right? And the kinds of places that did exist, like taverns and inns and stuff, they're not secure. They're usually visited by a poor quality of people. But to try to find lodging with somebody's, you know, in a private home when you're traveling and you're just a stranger, that can be very difficult. Okay, and you don't, I assume you don't want to sleep in the city square with your camel, right? So among Christians, it's good to know that when you travel to another place, there would be brothers in the Lord there who, though you might not know them personally, you could trust them to be people of kindness and virtue. Okay, you'd be safe with this person because you know they're a believer and, you know, you have this bond in common with them. You love the Lord, they love the Lord. You know, I've made a few travels to different places around the world, and you know, you're blessed to meet brothers. And you know, what I've said to me, it's just amazing how when you meet another Bible believing Christian, it's instant friend. And you know, you could trust this person to put you up for the night, and you know, they could trust you to not rob them, you know, while you're there. Right? Peter is saying, blessed be the tie that binds, right? That binds our hearts in Christian love. Okay, so open your homes and welcome in your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And, you know, back then we're talking about lodging. You know, don't make your brother spend the night in some seedy tavern or whatever with bed bugs, right? Offer hospitality, okay, without grumbling. Okay, so you think that would really strengthen the network of believers in the early church. You know, they're a society within a society, right? There's a little minority of Christians, and you know, if you have this network of safety wherever you go, I think that did a lot to strengthen the early church. Okay, it's kind of becoming something that's weaker now for a couple of reasons. One is obviously because you have hotels in just about everywhere you go. And when people are in from out of town, well, it's why shouldn't they not get their own room in a place, place of business like that? I mean, it's safe enough, right? Why put them up in my house? It's like the need for hospitality has disappeared, or the thinking goes that way. But need or no need, there definitely, I think, something has been lost of the homey, the intimate quality of the worldwide network of believers, because, well, at least in our experience, this doesn't happen very much. If somebody was coming to town, we would say, well, I'd rather pay for you to be in a hotel. And, you don't have to pay for it. If you can't afford it, I'll pay for you to be in a hotel rather than, you stay in one of our bedrooms, that kind of thing. Well, that's nice of you, but there is something personal and spiritual that is lost. Okay? That's all the other reason, this kind of privacy mindset, right? And maybe it's related to our independence mindset. This is my property, that's your property. Our house belongs to our family. And it's for our family. We put up a fence around our property to show, like, this is our, and that's somebody else's. And maybe it's natural back then, too, right? And that's maybe why Peter has to say, without grumbling, okay, who's this person in our house? We have this stranger, and I kind of can't be myself in my own house. But he's talking about believers. He's not saying Christians, open up your home to just anybody, just let any random stranger, sleep in your house, right? It's Christian brothers and sisters, those who are beloved in the Lord, okay, and well spoken for. And you see this a lot in the Bible. It's in 3 John, where Gaius is commended, right? You receive the brother, you do well what you do for the brothers, right? You receive them, you send them on their way in peace, even though they're strangers to you. We talked about Jason, the Thessalonian, right? He allowed Paul and Silas to stay there. There's Lydia, right? She also took in Paul and Silas. You have Philemon, who the church meets at their house, and Paul says in Philemon, basically, I'm getting out of prison soon, so get a guest room ready for me. Like, I'm coming to your house. Okay. A lot of examples like that in the Old Testament as well. And I feel like if we, what is our house? If we just keep our houses to ourselves and don't open them up to others, okay, are we not losing something? Okay. Now, sometimes it happens where you're hosting somebody who's like literally in from out of town, a missionary on furlough, pastoral candidate, somebody like that, somebody you're having a family wedding or a holiday, something like that, and there's not, okay. Or I could think of, say somebody else in the church is having a family holiday, and maybe, we can't, we don't have room for all of our guests. Well, why shouldn't a Christian say, you know what, your mom and dad could stay at our house. Take an opportunity to do that sort of thing, right? And that's a you find it's a blessing for both the guest and the host, okay? Without grumbling, right? Well, why should I let them be in my house? Well, why can't somebody else do it? In the couple of times that we have literally let somebody else spend the night in our house, both cases missionaries, we're glad we did. You have breakfast with them in the morning, there's the coffee, and this is they're in your space. And this is the family of believers, and it does strengthen the tie that binds. Okay. And like again, not just some random stranger. Okay, but that situation is rare. How can we do it? Well, you can at least open your home for a meal. Have somebody out for a night out, right? So sometimes we go to lunch at Wendy's. Wendy's is nice, but why not come to our house? Why don't you invite us to your house, right? We can cook out in the backyard. We can order Chinese. Kids can play together, that kind of thing. If I'm opening my house to you, I'm telling you I love you, right? That is, if I do it without grumbling, okay? So that needs. To me, that needs to happen more. I think we would, we've liked to see that happen often, right? Because in the next breath, And I'll finish up with this. In the next breath, Peter is going to say in 10, whatever gift you've received from God, minister it to one another, right? You're stewards of gracious gifts that God has given you. And we don't just have to talk about spiritual gifts. One of God's gracious gifts is a Christian home. Is it just for you? Is it just for your family? Or maybe it's something that can be put to use for the Lord, you know, if you're a steward of it. Well, what do you mean I'm a steward of it? No, this is my house, right? I bought it, I paid for it. Well, the Lord gave you all of that in a roundabout way. So you're a steward of your own house. You can use it to bring joy to the Lord. He's the one who gives all kinds of blessings. Okay, so Hebrews also says, don't forget to entertain guests, right? Love the brothers, be of one mind. It's a good, practical, simple way to bless God's family and knit the body together in love. And last thing, it puts a new spin on one other verse that we all, I think, know maybe by heart, where it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Okay, well, the manner of some is to keep their house all to themselves, and I only ever meet other people out of doors, you know, in church or wherever it might be, somewhere else. But is that all that means, you know, don't forsake the assembling? Does that only mean go to church? It does mean that, but maybe it could mean something else. How about assemble yourselves together in your dining room? You know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together in your kitchen or in your living room. I don't think he's just saying, make sure you go to church on Sunday, okay, where, you know, you sit on that side and you sit on that side and, like, you just wave to each other and, like, is that really assembling? Like, is that all the assembling that you do? Okay, and so much more as you see the day approaching, right? Same theme as here, right? This so that you can stir one another up to love and good works, right? So that you can comfort and edify each other, you can exhort one another. So that's done very lovingly and intimately around the dining room table. Okay, so much more as you see the day approaching, right? Night is coming when no one can work. We have to work the works of God while it's day. The end of all things is at hand. So use the opportunities that you have to cultivate these positive qualities of a Christian community, right? Christian love and this family-type bond that God has blessed us with, right? We don't want to lose opportunities to strengthen the body. Right, God gave us Christian homes. Let's use them just like you would use any other gift that he gave to bless each other and glorify God. All right, so like I said, we'll leave 10 and 11 for next week. But there's the idea. Everything that God has given us, let's use it to bless the body and to bring honor to his name. All right, let's close. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for the exhortations to good and beautiful things that please you. It's good, Father, to kind of put the troubles of the world in the back of our mind for a while and consider on how much you love us and how much it is your will, Lord, that we love each other, that we take care of each other, that we host each other, that we are a blessing, Lord, to you. You are truly a giver of very good gifts. And most of all, your Son and your Holy Spirit who works these good works in us. And we do, Lord, we do want to see the Lord Jesus come very quickly. And yet, it's good to have this time until he comes to bring forth fruit for you, Father. So help us to do things that please you and to bless your people. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.